was talking with some of the guys this week and just asked for prayer as we go into these chapters and deal with Daniel. I remember talking to guys like, next series I'm going to, I'm going to preach on the book of Daniel. And the pastor was like, ooh, really? So it's kind of like, if you preach Revelation, like the response is like, ooh, yeah. So I'm praying, be praying for me that over the next month, I'll do my best and allow the Lord to speak to us that which is relevant, that which is not burdensome, able to be digested as well. And so you can open up to Daniel 9. We'll probably just be kicking around a little bit. It's a good place to pause right here in Daniel. We just went through 7 and 8, and 7 and 8 has a lot of beasts mentioned and a lot going on. And it's a good place to pause before we get to 9 through 12. Interestingly enough, 9, 11, and 12 all deal with this abomination of desolation. That's why chapter 10 is interesting. Because chapter 10 is he has a vision and he talks to an angel, and the angel doesn't let him tell us what he saw and what the interpretation is. So chapter 10 is almost like an anomaly. It seems, it's Eric Young opinion here, it seems Daniel's been preparing us for these four chapters. And he was at just the right situation in life to speak on something that has happened and will happen again. The only debate is, has it happened more than once or twice, and will happen again? I don't agree with the interpretation that what Jesus said in Matthew 24 is that it happened back before. I think it's still out in front of us. So this is going to be an opportunity to teach. I'm excited about it. I don't know about you guys. It's a lot of history. I love history. But but I want to be interactive, and so I was talking to the guys, and part of it, too, comes from a conversation with my wife about, like, I went through chapter 8 and didn't spend a lot of time on Alexander the Great and all that's foretold about him and how important it is. And so that's what I'm saying. I want it to be informative and a blessing to us and not something that's burdensome and filled with dates and stuff. And if you're not a history buff, I get it, but this is what the Lord just did in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. In Daniel chapter 7, he gives them a vision of four beasts that encompasses, at the very least, 1,000 years of human history. Like that. You can make the case it's 2,000 years of history. Depends on when you figure Rome declines and ends. Because Rome splits up and splits up, and the east part of Rome lasts until the 1500s AD. Daniel chapter 8, it's no less probably than 500 years of history. It's overlapping, but it's a little bit more focused. And in that 500 years of history, 9 through 12 is going to focus on this event that happens in Jerusalem that then Jesus says is going to happen again. And that's why I spent some time before communion saying, like, this is what Matthew and Mark told us. The abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. And it really is incumbent upon us to press in and say, Lord, can the Lord teach us? That make sense? So please ask questions. It's going to be a lot of history. And I don't want to go too fast. I also don't want to belabor it, though, and because I'm a history buff and spend a lot of time where it's, if you start to tune out, let me know. Like, hey, you know what? I need a redirection. It's getting too much, a little too heavy. And so ask some questions, be interactive. And so Daniel has a very interesting call. He's a prophet. He lives a prophet's life a long time. But the main period of his prophecy that we still like encounter and talk about happened the last 10 to 15 years of his life. So he's faithful for 60 years before he starts really getting these visions. So chapter 7, chapter 8, and so on, it happens at the end of his life. He's 70, 72, 75, right? I think he was 17 when he left, was deported from Israel. And so he's 20 when he comes into Nebuchadnezzar's service. I don't know what a comparable office would be, but he's a public servant for 60 years or more. And his faith never wavered. Politics didn't crush him. And he even survives multiple kings in different empires and spans that time and does so with excellence and tremendous ability. And frankly, there's a reason why people who are non-believers hate the book of Daniel is it doesn't make sense that Daniel could prophesy this accurately. There is no way Daniel wrote Daniel. Like, he must have written it 100 BC. There's no way he's writing in 600 BC, 550 BC. He's too accurate. It doesn't work out. So, but I'm here to tell you it does work out, and that's how good the Lord is. But we need to be impressed. We need to be impressed with something. Here's something else I was thinking this week. If you were to have two sentences to summarize America over 250 years as a beast, how easy would it be? Two sentences. He's like a badger with a tail. I mean, I don't know. Like, Daniel did it again and again, right? He summarizes Babylon, 250-year span. He summarizes Greece, maybe 300 years. Rome, 500 to 1,000 years, depending on Roman Republic versus Roman Empire. And he summarizes it in two to three sentences. It's a marvel, and it's accurate, and it changes. Because as the Medes and Persians are a beast in seven, they're a different beast in eight. Right? In seven, they were a bear with three ribs. And in chapter eight, they're a ram with two horns. And so similar, but different. And so one thing I just was really impressed with is the ability to see this vision and how descriptive it is. Especially with the fact that when Daniel is prophesying this thing, three of the beasts haven't even come up yet. Only the one beast. So I think my goal is to kind of go through some history, and then we'll go back into Daniel and read the beast and kind of go back to the empires they have, okay? Kind of a process, trying to get us to understanding this abomination of desolation. So in your notes, I'd write that phrase, abomination of desolation. There are five places it's used in Scripture. In your notes, it is found in Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, and chapter 12, verse 11. The first time it's used, it's a little different. What will be said is the abomination that makes desolate. But it's the same thing. I guess you guys understand. And then twice in the New Testament, it is used by Jesus about the end times. Matthew 24, verse 15, which I read this morning. And then in Mark 13, 14. And so we're prepping to hear that term. And unfortunately, the Lord has given us 1,000 years of history to kind of understand that term. So this is the world in a simple map version with color as Daniel is going over to Babylon. This is about 600 BC. You notice the green is Babylon's empire, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar has been expanding and coming down. About 600 BC, notice he hasn't come in and taken Egypt or Ethiopia, and he hasn't gone over and taken where Persia and so on so forth come from. So this is kind of 600. This as Nebuchadnezzar is ascending to the throne, this is sort of the state of the world, right? Nebuchadnezzar ascends in 605 BC. So if you like dates and stuff, I'll try to get it to you. If you don't care, it's good. We'll just kind of keep throwing out there and move along. So this is the world. Notice that's why I think the case is made that when he built the tall statue that was gold, it was in 586 after he conquered all the way through Egypt and down to Ethiopia and over towards, I think, what was the term he used? I remember how far east he said he went. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 3. So I think one of the reasons why it happens in 586 is also, it would be more accurate, it's probably hard to show, is that Jerusalem shouldn't be green right now. Jerusalem should be a different color. He hasn't conquered Jerusalem. He hasn't conquered that place. And some of us, you guys will get to as I kind of go back and forth, but this also happened in the Maccabees' time. It's not that easy to conquer Jerusalem. You can come in, you can exert influence on, but to fully have control of the entire city and all of it, it's kind of a rare thing in history. It's not easy. Jerusalem's very interesting. It's situated kind of like us. It's out in a place with ravines around it, high built up, and it's a stronghold that's not easy to conquer. There's fresh water supply because of Hezekiah, and so it's a pretty big feat. I think that's why he builds the big gold statue and is really proud of himself. It took him 18 years to conquer Jerusalem, right? 605, he's there as a general. He doesn't conquer it until 586. He's been king now for 17 years. So this is the world. Okay, just a reminder of us, Nabopolassar, hang on, I have to pronounce his name. That's the who starts the Neo-Babylon Empire. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dad. Then you have Nebuchadnezzar, and we have four successors, Evil Murdoch, is the oldest son who takes over. There's a daughter who doesn't have anything to do with it. The next son reigns for a while. His son reigns for 2 months, so that'd be grandson. And then this is Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, the youngest daughter married. The son-in-law became king. Nobody knows how to date it, so they did it 3 years because basically the wise men didn't like him and he didn't like the wise men. The nobles of Babylon didn't like him and he didn't like them. So he doesn't live in Babylon. He lives in northern Arabia. He kind of seems to be more hanging out with the army and dealing with stuff. The guy that we're told that is reigning is Belshazzar. And so he's co-regent, which would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar at the demise of the empire. That make sense? That's why everybody liked him. He threw great parties. He's kind of like the Roman equivalent of like what Nero did and some others, right? You have a lot of games, you have a lot of parties, everybody loves you as your empire is doing this. But he stays in Babylon. Okay, so here we have the Babylonian Empire at its height of power. You see it goes from the Persian Gulf past Susa on the right all the way through Egypt and then down into Ethiopia. And it was impressive. It was way bigger than the old, original Babylon Empire from which Hammurabi wrote his code, which is 1,000 years before or so, maybe 700 years. And so it's a pretty big empire and impressive. And this is where, right, Daniel chapter 2, the Lord says it's a head of gold because you're impressive. But it's not that impressive compared to the next empires. The next empire is Persia, 539. And you can kind of see, this is an interesting map because I think it's easy to see for you guys for color-wise how big it was. Like he's going in close to India. And then all the way over into Thrace. Fascinating. Thrace is part of Greece. But how come he doesn't conquer Delphi and Sparta and Athens? 300. That's where 300 comes in. So in 480 BC, the 300 stop him in a pass in here. And the Persian king is not able to exert. Thrace is where a certain guy whose name is Alexander comes from, which at this time period, well, when Daniel's prophesying, like no one would think a king of Greece is coming from Thrace. Like, Thrace is the backwater part of the country. It's a war between Sparta and Athens. Athens is all the intellectuals. Sparta is the warriors. Thrace is a bunch of guys who ride on horses. They're useful if you need a cavalry, but nobody's looking to them to reign. So when Daniel is prophesying that Alexander is going to come from Thrace, it makes no sense to anybody in the world. That makes sense? So he's not like reading tea leaves and stuff. He's saying something that just doesn't make sense. Spartans, the 300 Spartans, made famous by the movie and stuff. So this is also Persia. And I don't know if you guys can see. Well, stop closing this thing. So right here, it says Kairos, but we know him as Cyrus. So in your scripture, Cyrus the Great. Like he comes from, this is Persia. See how awesome and mighty it is? Don't you think that's going to be the world empire? No, right? No. This is where Cyrus comes from. And then he goes up and he takes on Media. And Cyrus II defeats Media in 550 BC. This is when I say that Persia starts in 550 BC. When did Persia take over Babylon? 539. So you can see as Belshazzar is coming into power and reigning in Babylon, Babylon's doing this, and Persia's doing this. And Daniel is talking about it. But nobody at this point, when you have Babylon and you cover all this region, and a guy's right here, do you think he's a threat? Do you think you're concerned about him? Do you think you're going to prophesy that he's going to be found an empire far greater than ours? Right? So pretty interesting. So Cyrus conquers Media in 550. He takes out Babylon in 539, and he takes over this area in 547, and then some of his successors expand it. So 480 is when they start going into, that is Thrace, and they get blocked there in 480 by the Spartans, never to return. But that's important because it makes the Grecians livid. We're talking about a hatred that festers for 150 years. So 480 is when the 300 stopped them. Alexander launches out in like 350, 130 years later. I think as an American at the time, for me, it's hard to grasp like the span of it. And that kind of hatred, like, you know what I mean? Like that's generational, right? How many generations in 130 years? You're talking like passing on to kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. And so that is sort of the Persian Empire, 539 to 333 BC. Why 333? Because the he-goat from the west comes. Greece comes and takes them out. All right, this is Alexander in 323, what he conquered. He sets off from Thrace across. He crosses with 35,000 men and is never resupplied from Greece other than hiring mercenaries. How did he accomplish it? He would go in and he would have a battle of a place. He would take over the citadel and take all the cash, pay his people, hire some more mercenaries, but he never had a massive, huge army. His army continuously beat greater numbers again and again and again. Is that why when Daniel sees it, it's a goat with his feet don't touch the ground? Maybe. Like, it's supernatural, right? So he crosses Thrace. He comes across, and then he'll end up going all the way into India. He will get war elephants. He'll bring them back. But then he suddenly dies in June 13, 323 BC, after a short illness. He's 33, I believe. Is it, I mean, what's going on right now? Like, now Iran's in trouble, and people are starting to say, we want reform, we want change. And like, yay, we want, you know, we don't want the Islamic leaders anymore. You know, praise the Lord. But if they could decrease in power, someone else is going to step up. It seems like Saudi Arabia is positioning themselves. And so these kind of things are more things change, the more they stay the same. And so back here, the side question is, notice these empires come, and the Lord says they're going to happen. Predestined? Yeah, right. Like, so that is, here's another picture. Oh, Alexander's timeline, there we go. Okay, we can read it, too. I probably can't read it, but 356, Alexander is born in Macedonia. 343, Aristotle is his teacher. 342, Alexander wins his horse he's famous for riding on. And then his dad dies in 336, which is still debated today. Was Alexander part of it? It's one of those things that a crime has never been solved. Some think that he needed to die because Alexander, it was his call to go. So it's fascinating. So let's kind of store this, and we'll read the goat part in Daniel chapter 8, right? There's a goat. There's one horn that comes up. And so it couldn't have been Philip, his dad. It had to be Alexander. So it's fascinating. This is where, like, actual history and revelation, like, you see and you hear how heavenly languages talked about. There's a horn that rises, right? Daniel is saying this in like 550 BC, 200 years before. And again, you would never pick Macedonia and Thrace and a Thracian to be one of the greatest kings of all time or one of the greatest conquerors of all time, let alone how. Persia has millions of people in the army. Millions. Like, he has 35,000. Right? Modern warfare doesn't work that way either, because you have to have supply lines, right? You have to have ways to get food and going on for. Yeah, so then, I don't know, I'm going to spend time there, but he dies in 323 at the age of 33. He dies in Babylon. So what that means is Babylon wasn't destroyed. Right? So 539 is when Belshazzar loses Babylon. And I said to you guys that Cyrus was so intelligent that he took Babylon without fighting it. He didn't besiege Babylon. He was able to block the river, send a team of special forces, basically go in, kill Belshazzar, and they had a peaceful bringing it into the Persian Empire. Even that's miraculous. But Babylon stays in play, the city itself, for many, many, many more years. Obviously, it's not around today, so it got destroyed, but it's a key role in these events. So this is chapter 8. The one horn of the goat gets ripped out, and then four horns arise. So when Alexander dies, he gives his empire to four generals. Okay? And so there are, you can see, one general got all this area. Not very fair. One general got this area, Egypt. One got this region, and one got Greece. Cassander is this one. Lysimachus, I don't know if you pronounce these right or not, is the yellow. But the two we need to know for church history is Seleucids, is this whole big region, S-E-L-E-U. C-U-I-D or C-U-S, depending on Seleucid or Seleucus. Yeah, King Seleucid. And then Ptolemies, get this one. And Ptolemy is P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. And this is going to be Daniel chapter 11 in greater detail. And it's maybe a little boring. It's the longest chapter in Daniel by far. And it basically is the Seleucids will come down and attack here, and the Ptolemies will return and attack there, and then the Seleucids will come and attack down here, and they'll come back and attack that way, and it goes on and on and on. And the guys for Cigars and Scripture, we read just like 10 years, and it was crazy how many battles and wars there were back and forth, always through the Holy Land. This is Jerusalem right here, right? And so something that happens today is people say that an empire is going to come from the north. And so in this time period, when it comes from the north, it was Babylon. Some today say it's Russia. Well, Russia's way up here. Maybe. But are we talking, is this straight Middle East? And what's it going to affect in the end times? So comments to that question? This is Greece. Greece gets turned over into two empires, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And then the fourth beast mentioned is Rome. And so Rome is on the ascendant. In 44 BC is the yellow. So you can see how far Rome had conquered. At about 170, Rome just crossed over into Asia Minor in 170 BC. So, right, Daniel's prophesying how great Rome is hundreds of years before it happens. Not even on the scene, not even talking about Rome. So it's pretty fascinating to, that's what I like doing now, learning history, but having the Bible, biblical lens, and saying it's been foretold. Why then Rome? Bless you. How come that's rolling out? And so at the death of Caesar is the yellow. Notice that he comes down into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's already been taken over by Pompey. And then at the end of Trajan, 117 AD, now we cross over, Rome goes from Britain all the way back over into Mesopotamia and, of course, the north part of Africa. And so Rome is depicted as having like a huge beast with terrible claws, and then it gets into like legs and feet, right? And the feet are mixed. So that's the greater picture of Rome and all the different countries. And we'll get to that, Daniel chapter 11. So that's the Roman world when we get to Daniel chapter 11. So here's a book that you'll, it's fascinating. It's not a very fun read though. The book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. So this is, comes from the Apocrypha. We don't have it in our Bibles. The Catholics do have it in their Bible, the Apocrypha. There's, I think it's like 12 books. And so of those, there are three of them are 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. And they're just straight history from the time period we're talking about. What's the last book of the Old Testament? It's a prophet. Starts with M.
Five letters.
Malachi. Malachi. Malachi was written 460 BC. Okay. Next thing you know, you turn from Malachi, you turn into Matthew. When was Matthew written? More 55 AD or so. So from 460 to 55, what was happening? So this is where we go to other books. And so the Apocrypha helps fill in some gaps, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees is part of that. Like the history, which is really important, because you show up all of a sudden in Matthew, after all the Old Testament reading, and Matthew suddenly like, hey, is Jesus on the scene now? We have Pharisees, we have high priests back in, things are going on. Doesn't it seem like, and so there's a big swath of history that we don't spend a lot of time on that Daniel actually is going to make us because he's prophesying about it. And he's telling us that some big events happen. One of the big events is the abomination of desolation, which happens. And what comes from that is when they overcome that, they get a festival that the Jews still celebrate today, which is called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So this is history that Jesus celebrated the Feast of Lights. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. So it's important for us. It's extra biblical. That does not mean it's not important. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Kind of a volunteer to read verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 7. Right, so this is that's Babylon. It's interesting, like the imagery used, right? It's the beast, it has wings. What do you make of the human mind given to it? It seems to be different than the other beasts. It's the only one I know of where I really stand on the thing. I think Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. I think chapter 4 is his testimony of him actually knowing. And so it doesn't just function as a beast in its own thing. I think it's one of the reasons why Babylon is so great, is because of Nebuchadnezzar. I think it alludes to him. That's reading me now. We talk about this, right? This is not general revelation. This is reading me and saying like a human mind was given to it, and this beast is interacting with the Lord and not just raging left and right, but intentional. Oh, yeah, human heart was given to it. So Nebuchadnezzar is very different than the other kings of the other empires. And any other encompassing that. So I say, all right, that's Babylon, right? So Babylon encompasses from, what I have, from 626 to 539 BC. It has like a 100-year history. But remember, the Lord says it's a head of gold in chapter 2. So something really favorable about it. Pretty interesting. Okay, I volunteer to read verse 5. So you can put in your Bible, you're right, this is Babylon, verse 4, verse 5. All right, so this is the Median Persian Empire, right? And it goes from 539 to 333, so 250-year. It's about as old as America is. The three ribs, you remember, Noah, what the three ribs were? Oh, Libya, Egypt, and Babylon. So devoured Babylon, Egypt into Libya. And so that was the three ribs. It's on its side because it's unbalanced. It's the Medo-Persian Empire, but it just becomes a Persian Empire. Like the Medes just kind of drop out. Like I said, it's kind of interesting. Like, how would you describe America in two sentences as a beast? It's pretty vivid imagery. And so that lasts 250 years. And so he's saying, hey, this is the beast. There it is. Okay, somebody for verse 6. All right, so this is the Grecian Empire. It has four heads depicting that it's going to get broken up into four actually different empires. And again, though, notice that it's been given to it to devour. So Persia devoured much land, grew, and then Greece expands over that. And then, of course, Rome will exceed them all. And so it's kind of the way of kind of showing. This is from, kind of depends on, Alexander's reign is only 10 years, but the Seleucid Empire goes from 312 to 64 BC. And then the Ptolemy Empire goes from 305 to 30 BC. Why? Because it's Rome's going to come take them out, but it takes time for Rome to go around the horn, right? Rome comes around this way and takes time. So it takes out, this is the Seleucid Empire, and then the Ptolemies in 30 years. And so this is sort of just the image used of it growing, right? And the beasts going back and forth. And then lastly, somebody to read 7 and 8. So fascinating, because Rome's different. You have to actually cut Rome in half. The first 500 years, I keep even saying that's crazy. The first 500 years of Rome, and it has the second 500 years. The first 500 years, right, it's Rome's a republic. It's run by the Senate. There's no one key leader. And then the second 500, it becomes an empire, which means there's a Caesar. This is exactly where George Lucas ripped off for Star Wars. This is exactly where Senator Palpatine comes in and then turns it from a republic into an empire. He just borrowed straight history. So in one sense, it's good. If you guys watch Star Wars, you're learning history. This actually happened in Rome. He basically overcame the Senate and subjugated them, and it became an empire, which is focused on one. One thing that the empire does is it says that its Caesars have to be gods. How else could you rule such an awesome empire? And so that is one of those things I think is part of the 10 horns. It's also why the beast is different. It shifts. But there again, it is loaded. The talk of horns is kings, and in 8, it'll be a little different than 7. And 7 is talking about Rome. And Rome has one horn that comes out and pulls out three others. So my opinion, it's loose, but that horn, I think, is Constantine. Because there's a war, there's couple wars in Rome where the empire gets divided in half and in quarters. And they fight and they go back into a full empire again. So Caesar dies, there's no heir. Generals come up to try to take over Rome. They fight with each other, and then one of them ascends and becomes empire again. So that's one way that the empire continues. It seems this maybe is Constantine, but a couple other guys kind of fit that in the long history. So you understand it's a 1,000-year history, right? So a lot happens. How would you summarize a 1,000-year history? Like, that's why I said this is brilliant, right? It's genius. Obviously, no guy wrote this. No guy sat down and think, you know. But he's kind of portraying that. And, of course, it's with this that he sees these beasts, and then in verse 9, I kept looking, and then all of a sudden thrones are set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and Daniel has a vision of the throne room in heaven. He sees both the Father, Ancient of Days, and the Son coming to him. And so this is, it's powerful, and of course the visions are interpreted. And one thing he does say, though, in verse 11 is that the fourth beast gets destroyed and gets thrown in the burning fire, not to return. But the other three beasts are going to return. This is how Daniel wrote it. Verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed, and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So they're not done away with forever. So you have the lion, the bear, and the leopard that are still in play. That make sense? Now to interpret it, all kinds of books, all kinds of sermons, and so I'm not trying to get there, I'm just trying to lay the backdrop to that. Okay, kind of clear? Okay, Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, so this is about 548 BC, Daniel's about 75 years old. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So Daniel links chapter 8 and chapter 7. Okay, so we're kind of pausing here to make sure we understand this, because what's going to happen in 9, 11, and 12 is he's going to zoom in on this war between these guys, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So he's given us a 1,000-year history from Babylon past Rome. He's saying, Rome's different. Wow, ye, scary. This happens, and a horn rips out three horns there. But then he's going to take that and zoom back in right to this part right here and say, this empire fighting this empire is going to take up the bulk of his focus over the next month. Part of that in chapter 9 is this, what happens with the temple and not having regular sacrifice? 70 weeks, 3.5 years, all those numbers kind of come out of end times teaching. And so he's going to zoom in. So we're kind of pausing right here to say, hey, let's have this whole big view so that when he zooms in for us and then the abomination desolation happens, we're a little bit more prepared to understand what he's saying. Make sense? I just told you that these four empires, potentially 2,000 years, it's all decreed by me. I'm in charge. I'm letting it happen. I've given the okay. But I'm telling you because something's going to happen in this time that's going to matter for end times. That make sense? So this abomination and desolation, that's why I read you what Jesus said. When the abomination and desolation happens in the temple, let the reader understand. I think it's incumbent upon us to read that so that what happens at the beginning of that doesn't happen to us. Don't let people deceive you. False teachers are going to come out. They're going to say things. I don't want you to be fearful. I agree with Beth's statement. My point in this is not that you're fearful and not that you let people make you fearful. My point in this is to say to you, I know what's happening. It's decreed by me. One, you don't have to fight against it. And two, you don't have to worry because you know the one who's over it all. I'm telling you things so that when it happens, you guys can come and say, that's where the place of reassurance is, under my wings. Don't go out on your own. Don't go out there and don't get interpretation. Don't try to predict when it's going to happen. Just be aware. Earthquakes will happen. Wars are going to happen. Empires are going to rise. They're going to fall. Is America in there? Maybe. But who's our trust? Our trust is in America. Our trust isn't in our knowledge. Our trust is in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he's doing it. He's zooming out. And now he's going to zoom in over the next month, and he's prepping us for it. Daniel chapter 8. He sees another vision. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. So Susa is a really important city. You probably know something you've memorized, but Susa. Where does Daniel reside? As far as we know, Babylon. Maybe make a case that the Persian moved him, but it would have moved him further into Persia, up this way, not to Susa. So Susa, this is a vision where Daniel goes to Susa. He's standing there by the canal, and he sees this vision. He sees a ram with two horns. One horn's longer than the other, because it's the Median Persians. Persians are stronger, Medes are less. So he sees the ram. What the ram does at the canal is he butts north, south, and west. Make sense now? See the map, right? Doesn't conquer this. He's already conquered. This is part of his. He goes that way. I'll go back to this map. Persia started here, linked with Media. They already have this, but they're going this way. And what does Daniel see? See the ram butting westward, northward, southward, verse 4. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing this, notice that's 250 years he just observed like that. While observing this, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Again, none of these empires, none of them are concerned about Greece. No one's worried about those guys until it happens. No one can foresee this. Like, this is, what does he see? I see a male goat coming from the east. Verse 5, he was coming over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He's here. One interesting thing that happens is Philip is the only one that was able to conquer Macedonia and Achaia. Athens, Sparta, and Macedonia, Philip is able to conquer when Alexander is part of it. So when he's like 16 or 18, Alexander is part of the war that solidifies Greece as one. But that allows Alexander then to take the Grecian forces and to go west. So that's also, it had never happened in the history of Greece, is they were never unified. They were always city-states that sometimes worked together and sometimes fought each other. But Alexander's able to, through his dad's help, make them one. And so the goat then comes this way. And it says about him, he comes, verse 6, he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him. Remember, there's 200 years of hatred, or 150. Like, you guys attacked us. You had no reason to attack us, and now we're going. And so Alexander kind of typifies that, his rage. Nobody could withstand him, so he hurled the ram to the ground and trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, and as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander never even experienced a month of being able to be like, this is my empire. He never had any time to enjoy all that he conquered. He's coming back. He gets back to Babylon to start to enjoy his conquerors. He dies. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. That's this. Horn here, horn here, horn here, and horn here. This is why it makes me ask, in what manner dominion? Because it seems that the goat has something that the others don't have, which doesn't mean land, because they're all pretty impressive in land. But there's a dominion and an interaction, it seems, with spiritual and natural. Because as we read the little horn, one of them came forth, rather small horn that grew. This is verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. Out of here comes a small horn. 170 years later. So the Seleucids take over, and it's, say, 315 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes IV is 170 years later. But that's how fast, and seeing a vision, time moved. We just jumped 170 years. And there's a little conspicuous horn. He grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards a beautiful land. He's focusing over here, and he's coming this way. It grew up to the host of heaven. Verse 10 is very mysterious. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. It seems, I don't know how else you would interpret that he's able to draw some angels onto his side and from their proper abode to strengthen his. I don't know what else an interpretation would be for that. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes into Jerusalem and then actually takes over Jerusalem, but he's able to control the temple. And he's able to set up worship to foreign gods there, and he is known to sacrifice a pig in the temple. Nobody else has ever done that I know of. In the history of First or Second Temple. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So the abomination of desolation is in reference to that act of not just going into the temple, because Pompey goes into the temple when Rome comes through, and he peeks into the Holy of Holies and leaves. And it also enrages the Jews. But he doesn't set up foreign gods in there, and he doesn't sacrifice a pig to a foreign god in there. Obviously, it's very offensive, as we know, because white Jews can't have anything to do with pigs. So it's an intentional act. So that is all recorded in 1 Maccabees and also 2 Maccabees. That's why this book was interesting and important for us, because it's an event that happened. So Jesus is referencing an event that's maybe 180 years old when he talks about the abomination of desolation that the Jews commemorate because they remember. Because Hanukkah is when they cleanse the temple, that becomes the Feast of Lights. And so they commemorate and say, we're going to celebrate every year, so we're going to remember. So if you watch The Chosen, there's a pretty good scene where they're kind of acting out in a room the story of Antiochus the IV and Judas Maccabees. Right? And so they kind of have a little, yeah, a little play action, and there's certain parts where they cheer for, there's certain parts they, and so you can kind of, they show you how it was made sure to commemorate. And so when Jesus on the temple, I'll show you the Mount of Olives, is saying to his disciples, hey, when the abomination of desolation happens, then you'll know. Like, they knew what he was talking about, and I feel like Gentiles, we've been a little bit too far removed, and we haven't done enough to speak about what happens from Malachi to Matthew. So we're trying to fill that piece back in. And it's important, though, so that people don't come and say, hey, Jesus is coming tomorrow, so you know. Well, before the second coming and everything happens, there has to be a temple, and there has to be it desolated by an abomination. That make sense? So one of those things, how does it work out? How does it happen? I don't know. I said, that's why I said that my earlier spiel maybe make more sense. Use Matthew 24 and 25 as your framework for understanding end times. But Jesus is a great teacher. He doesn't care about chronology. He'll jump too. So that at least gives you, at least we have a place where we can talk about before we start bringing in 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, before we start bringing in some of the other passages. Let's have Jesus be our standard, and then we'll agree, disagree on things that we don't, I see it differently, I see it this way. That's fine as long as we have a certain backdrop. And so one thing that this horn does, notice that, again, you have a horn exalting itself to heaven. You also had that in 7. In 7, it was Rome, and in 8, it's the Seleucid king. And so we'll spend some more time with this and talk about this map over the next couple of weeks. So this is a map of the Holy Land as the wars break out from Judas Maccabees against the Seleucid Empire. And they're trying to take back. Because one thing Antiochus does that's awful is he says you can't read the Bible. They burn Bibles. And somehow they reverse circumcise people. So he tries to wipe out Judaism. It's written in here. So I don't know if they had plastic surgery back then. But so this is what, and Antiochus starts off being friends with the Jews. They kind of entreat him to come. And he goes to the place where he gets sick of them, and then he tries to wipe them out. So that's why 1 Maccabees is important. I don't want to cover that with you guys, but that's the idea the Jews had when you mentioned the abomination desolation, is you're talking about somebody who wants to wipe out our culture, wipe out our people, wipe out our ability to worship, alter everything. So that also has to be part of whatever's going to come. It's going to be so awful, is that kind of understanding. That make sense? So that's kind of the ebb and flow of things too. So when Paul writes Romans in 58 AD, one thing he says, so Romans chapter 9 through 11 is really important to also understand. One thing he says is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Well, we know it turns into a full hardening where Israel is totally resistant to the gospel, to Christ as Messiah. It's breaking down now, praise the Lord. So we can see, but one thing in that time period that Paul already foresaw, right, is the church going from being predominantly Jewish with some Gentiles to being exclusively Gentile to then coming to Gentile now with some Jews. And part of that process is I feel like the church, early church got wrecked by, it's a Greek philosophy that has so penetrated the church that wrecked it. Plato. Well, that's it. You start bringing in Plato and Aristotle and that worldview, and the church, when it lost its Jewishness and its Jewish roots, that it could war against this, I mean, kind of like heightened rationalism, overemphasis on intellectual and knowledge, like that came in from really understanding the heart of God and understanding him and knowing him. And there's a thing in there that has come in Gnosticism. Gnosticism came in, and it's like a hydra. It's like you cut off one head and two come, and you cut off two heads and then 15 come. And it just keeps growing up. I read a page one time to you guys of different Gnostic views. And I could tell, like, someplace the eyes kind of glass over because it's not a good format to read just Gnosticism. But it just twists and turns everything. And it takes something that is eminently Hebraic, and it makes it Gnostic. And it uses the same language, but the meaning of those words is very different. So one thing when I teach and I show you guys, like, a concordance, and I give you guys Noah Webster's dictionary, because even now we can see, just in our lifetimes, I'm 50 years old, this word, when I was a kid, doesn't mean the same thing today. Like, our words are changing. So if there's no fixed point, how do you have conversation? And how do you talk? Because I say this, and you hear this, but you really think it means this. And so part of the thing is, as I said in Sunday school, Christian is the only religion that cares about the origins of words. Like, where was that word first used? Where was worship first used? That's an important word for us. It's not subject to my interpretation. What does worship mean? What about praise? And so we have these loaded words in Christianity, but they're fixated, and they're fixed for us. And sometimes the Lord God himself uses them. So we give that priority. We say, hey, that's how you define a term. Not on culture, not on how many people believe it means this, but on what God says. And that's an eminently Christian understanding.
Strong concordance.
Absolutely. You can see why he was led to go through word by word and say, this is where every place the word is found in the Bible, and
every
linking
man,
it.
Every,
yeah. And linking it to the Hebrew and to the Greek. And so for today, you and I don't have to be Greek or Hebraic scholars. We don't have to know Hebrew. We have access to the language, and of course, computers have exponentiated that. And I can show my sons when we're going through, I'm like, hey, here's the Hebrew. And you see right here, we translate this, but this is what the word means. By a cursor, you can go over it, and it can show you the translation. And so it's so much available to us because it matters. And so I think the lost of the festivals, you can also say, as it became Gentile, one thing the Lord does that starts to unravel some stuff is, if you go to the Mosaic Law, he says, you have to worship me how I tell you to worship me in the location I tell you. But Jesus in John 4 radically changed that. He said, actually, the Father wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. The location and the how don't matter. And so some of the festivals that I think have gone not important, the Lord at a certain time will say, no, they're important again. Let's bring them back in. And so I think there's a part of that process. But it's freedom predicated on necessity because the temple's destroyed. And there's no place to worship anymore over here. And this world, God has to have access to this world. He can't say, you can only worship me from Gaul. You have to come here. So as he moves, and these are where these beasts kind of start, is he's moving into a whole new thing of like how I want my people to know me. It's no longer predicated on a people in a locale. It's everybody across the world because I want everybody to know me. Because I want my son to come. My son's coming. He doesn't say this, but he sees him, right? The Ancient of Days, and this, he sees the son in John and Daniel 7. My son's coming. It's going to change everything. But it's been foretold. In Genesis, I already told you, my son's going to come. There's one who's going to come who's going to stomp on the snake. And when he comes, he changes it all. And so it's easy for us then to take that freedom and go too far. But Paul does say, what is new moon? What are festivals? Every day now is sanctified. No day is special. Why? Because every day I can spend with Jesus? What? Right? Like that's what's the day doesn't make something special. It's the one who makes something special, and Jesus is no longer pent up into a place. So he takes the Mosaic Law, and he says, don't throw away law. Just the Mosaic Law is pointing to something. Paul says it was a tutor. It was a good tutor for a short time. But now there's a greater thing. So you don't need the tutor anymore. Now you have the real thing. So the law points you to the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, there are spiritual laws that are still in effect. Like, can I murder somebody? Well, there's no law. Well, yeah, there is. Like, did the Ten Commandments get thrown out? No. Why? Because God's a law-abiding God. He's just. He's true. And even love has requirements, right? I can love my wife. I can't love many, many, many wives. There's a provision made for a time, and Jesus came back and said, no, this is a provision that Moses gave you guys. So you kind of see this unfolding, but this is a key point in history where he's really prepping for what Paul says in Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. And so we just spanned 1,000 years that's the appointed time for a son to come. And we're doing that because we're going to ask, what's the appointed time for the second coming? And there's some things that mirror. And so he's coming again. That's also the biggest thing I always assure ourselves is he's coming again, church. Right? Jesus came once, he's coming again. It's not finished. So some of our questions we have, some of our struggles, how come, why, Lord? Because I haven't come again. I know it's not what it is. You have tribulation in this world. Things aren't as I want them to be. I'm coming again. But he also says, don't be deceived. Don't let people tell you, hey, it's going to be June 15th, 2022. Hey, sell all your stuff and give it to me. You know, sell all your property and give it to me. Because then you'll be good because he's coming tomorrow. Like, don't fall for that either, right? Because nobody knows. A lot of people have tried to spend all their time to analyze the data to get the perfect time. And I think AI will probably push this. I think AI will be loosed on this to figure out the exact date. Don't believe it. I'm just telling you, nobody knows, but he's told us for what reason, that we'll trust him, that right, that he is what sanctifies and makes a day holy, and it's he who we need to know, not the day or the hour. Jesus doesn't know. Do you think Jesus is mad at his dad? Like, I don't need to know. My dad knows. His plan. Yeah, he's like, well, it's okay. I don't have to know. Maybe he knows now. Maybe. I mean, I don't, you know. But there's span. There's time. And so this is what Daniel, did Daniel have a hard call? Right, to be pulled out of your people, out of your family. I don't know if they died or not, force marched. Spend your life raising up a pagan empire, strengthening him. He had to go through hard times. He had to live in that environment day in and day out, political, not let people tear him down. He's still faithful to the Lord. But then in going through that hard thing, the Lord also blessed him with saying, hey, you're going to see some things. I'm going to show you some visions, and you're going to write them down that are going to encourage my people, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, thousands of years. Daniel's still encouraging us today. Right? And he's still telling us, hey, we should still read Daniel. He's still just as faithful today as he was then to say, the Father has this. Empires come, empires go. You're not a citizen of any place. First, you're first and foremost a citizen of Zion. You're a citizen of heaven. Then be a citizen of America. Make sure you keep that priority true. Make sure you understand. You can be a citizen of Spain. You can transfer your citizenship. That's fine. But you're first and foremost a citizen of heaven and then a citizen on earth. And he says, make sure that's it there. Because understand, and Daniel was able to do this. Daniel was able to fight for, to sweat for, and to give all his time in for Babylon. And when the Lord's like, Babylon's done, Daniel's like, okay, Persia, let me help you out. Like, he didn't show us any place where he, but he never was ticked at Babylon, and he never didn't enjoy it either. Like, he's impressive. He's impressive. Okay, so we're praying and we're preparing for the next month. So come back next week, Daniel chapter 9. Can you read it? We'll get into this abominable desolation. Hopefully we'll bring his maps up again if you need them. But just kind of be chewing on this. And the ultimate goal is that we'll be a people who understand this, okay? We're leaving Daniel. We're not going to define the beast and all these things, but we're going to say one thing again and again to each other. Jesus has this. He's got it. You don't have to understand everything. Understand that he has it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. Thank you for, man, you're over all, Lord. You're over human history. You're over empires. You're just as active today as at any point in history. And you also so much love us that you don't want us to be deceived. So help us not to be misled, Lord. Help us to be grounded. Help us to be sober-minded. And help us to know and walk with you today. And that's the provision. The provision is I am, I am. Today, make the decision to follow him. When you wake up tomorrow, make that decision again. Thank you, Lord. It's really simple. I mean, a three-year-old child can understand. And it's so complicated, I'm not even close, Lord. It's both things. So endeavor to understand, let the reader understand, push in, and at the same time, remember to sing that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. It's that simple. Thank you that the gospel is so profound and so simple at the exact same time. We praise you, Lord. This is not made up. No man invented this religion. This is a loving heavenly God who has bestowed it and given it to us on the earth. Help us to steward it and help us, Lord, to invite others in to it. Praise you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.